What you're about to hear is the word of God. Please give it your full attention. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, you are good and merciful. You are the King of all creation, and all its fullness belongs to you. And so we pray today, as we reflect on your word, that we would give you the proper honor that you deserve. We pray that as we read the text and speak about it, that you would illuminate it before our eyes, that we would be rightly convicted, that we would be rightly encouraged, and that we would ultimately turn to you for mercy. You are good and trustworthy, and your plan is perfect. And so we give our lives over to you in that acknowledgement. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. So, I would argue, and as I was preparing to preach, I chose Psalm 50, and the problem with choosing any particular text, especially for a one-off sermon where you don't get to spend weeks discussing something, is narrowing it down to something that you can preach in a reasonable time limit. And Psalm 50 could be a series of sermons. But I think that today we're focusing in, and you've probably seen the title of the sermon in your bulletin or your handout, the Transcendent God. And I would argue that if you have to choose one thing from Psalm 50 to discuss, if you have to choose one thing from Psalm 50 to highlight in a single sermon, it must be the transcendence of God. I think that Psalm 50 exists primarily to combat one key lie. That all of humanity, even those, as we see Israel here, is rebuked. All of humanity believes occasionally, whether always or sometimes among those of us who trust in God, a lie. And the lie is this, that God is like us. That God fits into the same category that we fit into. And this is, of course, I think we understand as we read a psalm like this, or as we confess our sins to God, kneeling before him, this is indeed a lie. And I think every stanza of this psalm, Psalm 50, reverberates with this one deafening message. The message is that God is transcendent, that he is not like us, that he does not fit into the same category that we fit into, that he is the creator and we are the creation. I think as you read through, you'll see various corrections and rebukes and warnings. And each one of these boils down ultimately, each one of these rebukes or corrections boils down ultimately to this one ultimate truth, that there is an what we might call, and you know, if you want to use big philosophical words, an ontological chasm between mankind and God. Ontological refers to the study of what makes a thing what it is, the study of being. So the ontology of God would be describing what is he? What is God? And the reality is that if you look at the being of God as revealed to us in Scripture, and you look at the being of man as revealed in Scripture and in your own heart and your own life, you see that there is a chasm that exists between you and God. But the problem is that so often mankind desires to place ourselves in the same category as God and to relate to God as though he is like us, and to picture God as though he is one of us. And I think Paul, he summarizes in Romans chapter 1, don't worry, I'm not saying Psalm 50 was written by Paul, but in Romans 1, Paul summarizes this tendency of mankind when he's describing our fallen nature. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is the great problem for mankind that Paul reveals at the beginning of Romans as he wants to unfold for us. Why exactly is it that we need salvation? Why do the Romans, this church that Paul is writing to, why do they need salvation? Paul begins his description of mankind with this, that although mankind knows God, we do indeed know him. No one can say that they are not aware of God. Although we know him, we do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but instead we become futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts are darkened. And this psalm addresses this precise problem. It is a problem that is endemic to mankind. It has completely infected all of mankind, that though we know God, we do not honor him or give thanks to him in the way that he deserves. So in the psalm, God corrects his own people. Verses 7 to 15, we'll look at God corrects his own people. And what does he correct them for? If you were here for Sunday school this morning, we heard a bit about this. But God corrects his own people for heartless worship. Worship that does not truly honor him for who he is, but worship that is instead transactional. The sort of worship that we do when we just want to get in and get out of the door. And then after that, God rebukes the wicked. He says, but to the wicked, God says, and what is the ultimate summation of their sin? Well, we see it towards the end of that passage in verse 21. God says, you thought I was like one of you. You thought I was like you. This is what summarizes the foolishness of the wicked, is that we think, or the wicked think, I don't know if anyone here is in the category, But we think and we conduct our lives as though God is like us. But then to conclude in the final verses 22 and 23, God gives a merciful promise. In light of all these problems, in light of the corrections and the rebukes and the fearful warnings that God gives, he gives this amazing promise at the end, but it is accompanied by a stunning reminder of God's complete uniqueness and the fact that again, even though God will offer mercy, this does not bring him down to our level, but instead he is still the transcendent God who condescends to us. He does not make himself equal with us, but he does come down and he does offer mercy. But before we get to these corrections and rebukes and warnings, in verses 1 to 6, We see this introduction of this judge. This judge who is not like anyone else in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 begins this way, the mighty one, God, the Lord. I love that this psalm begins with this emphatic one. It's an unapologetic declaration of what the theologian A.W. Pink would call the solitariness of God. If you pick up the book Attributes of God by A.W. Pink and you open to the very first chapter, he's going through and he's describing these are the attributes of God. And where he begins, you know, he doesn't begin with love. God is love. That's, I think, where many of us choose to begin when we think about God. But A.W. Pink, I think he's a very wise theologian, and he begins not with God's love or God's justice, God's mercy, but he begins with the solitariness of God. And what he means by that is that God is utterly unique. God is in a category of one. And there is no one else who is in that category with God. He is the, as verse 1 says, the mighty one. There is no one else like him in all the universe. He is solitary in his might. This is the adjective describing him. He is the mighty one. There is no one else who, like God, is capable of doing all that he desires. His will, God's will, is utterly unassailable. Meaning that whatever God decides to do, no one can stop him. And this is the reality that accompanies the mercy that comes at the very end of the psalm. There's this reality alongside it that God's will be done. But then it goes on in verse 1, God the Lord. He is not one Lord among many, but instead he is the Lord of lords. He is not one Lord with many who go alongside him as his equals. He is not one God in a pantheon of gods, but he is the Lord. And God not wanting us to make this same mistake, to fall into this same lie that he is like us, in verses 2 and 3, he gives this sort of all-out assault on our senses when he comes in judgment. And I think that's what this psalm does, is it depicts for us. When God comes in judgment, what will that be like? What will it be like when God steps into the future in our lives and he comes in judgment? And we see in verses 2 and 3, this is described. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. You see, though we tend to forget God, or at least not to acknowledge God as he ought to be acknowledged, when God comes in judgment, it will be completely irrefutable. We will no longer be able to doubt if God is who he says he is. And so the warning that we ought to take from this is that God is warning us now. God is telling us now, this is who I am. And if you wait to submit to me until the day I return, it will not be a day of joy for you. It will be a day of misery. It will be a day of pain. But God, he wants to make sure when he arrives that it is completely unmissable. So he comes before all of our senses. It says that he shines forth. He shines forth. This is what we will see. God will shine forth. And where will he shine forth from? But from Zion, the perfection of beauty. Now we understand Zion is not beautiful because Zion in and of itself is somehow inherently better than all other places, but Zion is beautiful because it is adorned with beauty by God himself. And so how much more beautiful must God himself be than Zion, the perfection of beauty? And I think what God is communicating to us here and what we will recognize on the moment that he returns shining forth from the perfection of beauty is that we cannot question his judgment. He is perfect in all his ways. He shines forth on our eyes in a way that we cannot possibly doubt any longer. And when he shines forth, no one will question his right to stand as judge. But he also comes speaking. He doesn't just come in a way that can be seen, but he comes in a way that can be heard. And in the following verses, we will hear God himself. What does he say? In these first six verses, it seems like there's sort of a herald proclaiming that God will come. But in the following verses, God himself will speak. and we will get to hear what God says. So he comes visual, and he comes in a way that can be heard, but he also comes preceded by, it says, a devouring fire and shrouded by a mighty tempest. So when God comes, he won't simply come in a way that can be seen. He won't simply come in a way that can be heard, but I think he'll be felt. All mankind gathered before God will feel the heat and the wind of his holiness, will be buffeted by it in a way that again, we cannot possibly deny. And I think that when God's almighty presence stands before us, the only question that mankind will be able to ask is, how could I possibly have doubted? How could I possibly have forgotten this one? How could I possibly have denied him? And it will be made clear to us because he will break forth on all of our senses. But as I said in these following verses, God speaks, and we see this in verses 4 and 5. What does it say God speaks? It says, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. When God calls, his creatures are gathered to him from the four corners of creation. What I think is interesting, we see in verse 6 that God provides himself sort of a character witness to stand for him as judge. In verse 6, we read, the heavens declare his righteousness. So on the day that God descends to judge his people, no one will be able to doubt his authority. No one will be able to doubt whether it is right for him to stand as judge, because the heavens themselves declare that he is indeed righteousness. And I think in a display of his perfect righteousness, God vindicates the words of Peter. Peter says that it is now time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And this is exactly what God does. When he comes in judgment, judgment begins at his own household. And so we see in verse 7, we get this transitional moment to where God himself begins to speak. It says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Having established his ultimate authority to stand in judgment, sort of in the general sense, look at his mighty power. Look, he is the mighty one. He is God, the Lord. He has established that yes, of course, he stands in judgment over all creation. But he says, I am God, your God. And I think what he wants his own people to recognize is that because of our special relationship with him, we are indeed accountable to him. He is not some sort of distant, disconnected sort of watchmaker deity who set up creation and let it run and is no longer having anything to do with it, but instead he is God, your God. If you claim to be one of his people, then he is your God, and because he is your God, you're accountable to him. And why is it that we are accountable to him? Well, we read in one of the Corinthians that we were bought with his blood. And of course, the psalmist speaking to the Israelites, he could have said something like this: you were ransomed from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. You passed through the raging walls of water in the Red Sea. You were delivered from the wilderness by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night into the promised land. The walls of Jericho fell before you when you shouted obediently, and every enemy after that fell before you, handed over by God. And now you've received an inheritance in a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what God could say to the Israelites. What could he say to us? He could say that you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the one which the Lamb typified in Egypt, came to the cross at Golgotha. And because of him, you are liberated from darkness and brought into light, liberated from slavery and brought into peace with God. And so if thanksgiving is necessary for these Old Testament Israelites, then how much more so is a sacrifice of thanksgiving necessary for us? And this is what God rebukes his people for in verses 7 to 15. that although they bring many sacrifices, although their sacrifices are before him continually, they are not sacrifices of thanksgiving. And they have forgotten who it is that they're worshiping. And this is the ultimate problem, and this is what we discussed this morning in Sunday school, formalistic worship. We read verses 8 to 15 again. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, I think what is galling to God and what angers him, and we read passages out of Isaiah in Sunday school about how God hates sacrifices that are not offered in the heart of how a sacrifice ought to be offered with thanksgiving. The galling fact to God is that although he has done all this for the nation of Israel, he has delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land, he has given them, at this point, this is a psalm of Asaph, he has given them the king that they requested. First, he showed them King Saul and how bad a king could be, but then he gives them King David. And then he gives them King Solomon, and their kingdom is the greatest that could possibly be imagined in that time. And still, their sacrifices are sacrifices that lack thanksgiving. They dwell in the land. They've received the gracious salvation of God. They're eating the produce of the land, and even still, Israel has lapsed into heartless worship. And God wants to be very clear with them that the problem with their worship, the problem with their sacrifices, is in no way numerical. It's not that they simply don't offer enough sacrifices. God says, your burnt offerings are continually before me, in verse 8. It's not as though they just don't offer enough, and if they offered, you know, three more a week, then they'd be right with God. And to demonstrate how absurd that way of thinking is, God points out this reality that every beast of the field, every bird on every hill, every cattle, on 1,000 hills, they all belong to God. God is not hungry. God is not thirsty. He does not desire the blood of goats to sate his thirst. He is not angry with the Israelites because they don't offer enough. What he is angry with and what he is correcting here, well, we see it in verses 14 and 15. He says, he gives them a corrective instruction. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon him in the day of trouble. So we could surmise from these corrections that their sacrifices did not include thanksgiving. We could surmise that they were not performing their vows to the Most High. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 1, that though they made sacrifices, those sacrifices were displeasing to God because their hands were covered with blood. They were not doing those things that they had vowed before God to do. They were not honoring him with their thoughts, words, and actions. And they were not calling upon him in the day of trouble. They did not rely on God as their Savior. And in fact, we understand that from the history of Israel, they called out for a king because they rejected God as their king. They rejected God as their deliverer. Samuel is told by God, they have not rejected you. They rejected me as their king. And so this is what we see, this reality that rather than relying on God for salvation in the day of trouble, they desire to rely on a king. So with the problem we see, ungrateful sacrifices, unfulfilled vows, so-called worship, where the actual object of worship is purely the satisfaction of our own conscience. It is the sort of worship where we go in trying to check a box, worship where we enter looking at our watches and we leave grateful that finally I can get on to the things that I really wanted to accomplish today. This is the sort of transactional, formalistic worship that God despises. And when he rebukes or corrects the Israelites, he says that your sacrifices are without thanksgiving, and instead you ought to offer me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You ought to actually remember me and what I've done for you when you come before me to worship. And this is a serious problem, but even in light of all this, God offers mercy. We see in verse 15, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." We see here this description. Many of us know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God says to us, when you call on me, when you rely on me for salvation, when you call on me to deliver you, that is what glorifies me. And many of us, we do not call on him. We do not rely on him for our deliverance, and he is not glorified by self-reliant, so-called saints. What he desires is a contrite heart, a heart that recognizes that he is my deliverer and not myself. But having corrected his own people, God moves on to another group. So we see in verse 16, the psalm goes on, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" Yes, he begins with this question to the wicked. He acknowledges how improper it is that the wicked would take his covenant on their lips and recite his statutes, which should reveal something to us, that though God is indeed addressing apparently wicked people, these are people who take his covenant on their lips. These are people who recite his statutes. These are people who, at least I think according to themselves, have a relationship with God, are in covenant with God. This is how they conceptualize their relationship with him. But according to God's own word, the focus is shifting here. First, he's addressing his people. We might say his genuine people, his covenant people who made covenant with him by sacrifice. We could call them the remnant, that group among his people who are truly his people. That's who God's been addressing so far, which those of us who think ourselves genuine should take that very seriously then, because apparently those who are genuinely in covenant relationship with God still can fall into formalistic worship. And so we should take that as a warning, that because I am regenerate, that does not mean that I am without sin or that I am without formalism in my worship. But here God switches focus, apparently, and he says, "To the wicked, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" But there's a bit of a problem that we should recognize when the psalm addresses the wicked. When the psalmist says, "To the wicked," God says, I don't think there's a group of people who their ears perk up and they think, "Oh, I'm one of the wicked, so I should probably listen at this point. Now God's addressing me," before he was addressing the real Israelites. There's nobody who thinks of themselves as wicked. And so the question becomes, as we read the description which will follow in verses 17 to 21, as we read this description, the question is, does the shoe fit? Does this describe me? Is this a description of my life, my affections, my will, my desires? Does this describe who I am? So let's read these verses again, verses 17 to 21, where God describes the wicked. He says, "You hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." I'd say as we read through that list, we could probably categorize those sins in three categories. We could say, first off, the first category would be a rejection of God's revelation. In verse 17, it says, "You hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." The wicked person is not like the wise man who accepts discipline, who accepts correction, but the wicked person, when disciplined by God, hates it. The wicked person, when disciplined, does not accept it and grow in wisdom because of it, but instead they hear the words of God and they cast those words behind them. They discard God's words as though they are worthless. And I think there are many ways of doing this. There are many ways. There are many, I think, people probably who listen to God's word preached on a weekly basis, read God's word personally in their own time, and then they go into the world and they discard those words behind them. They do not live lives that are actually dictated and guided by God's word, but instead, when the rubber meets the road, we might say, they do not actually allow God's word to guide them. So we would say the wicked, they reject God's revelation. We could also say another category would be giving approval to wickedness. You see in verse 18, you are pleased with thieves, you keep company with adulterers. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says that we get this command from the Apostle Paul to abhor what is evil. But here it describes the wicked as giving approval to wickedness that is seen around them. They're pleased with thieves and they keep company with adulterers. And I think that today, you know, you probably don't see a lot of thievery or adultery going on directly before your eyes, but how many of us indulge in it in the things that we watch? How many of us indulge in it in the things that we read? How many of us are secretly pleased by these things when presented to us for our entertainment? This ought not to be so, I would argue. Now, we can begin to sound very puritanical, but I think God would begin to question and ought to cause us to question, what is it that we are pleased by? What is it that we look to for our entertainment that genuinely offends God? But then there's a third category, which we might call mouths that work evil. Verses 19 to 20, God says, you give your mouth rein, free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. I'll pause on that one. You sit and speak against your brother. This is the only one where a posture of body is mentioned, and it should remind us, I think, of the very first psalm. In the very first psalm, we are told that the wise man, or the blessed man, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Well, how is the wicked person described here? You sit and speak against your brother. You sit and you scoff against your brother. And then the final one, you slander your own mother's son. The Bible has much to say about the way that we use our words, the way that we use speech. And I think it's interesting that the other two categories, rejection of God's revelation, giving approval to wickedness, they each have a couple mentions within them, hating discipline, casting my words behind you, and being pleased with thieves and keeping company with adulterers. But here, referring to our mouths and the way that we use our mouths, we get four distinct sort of rebukes. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. This is a great emphasis in this psalm, that the wicked use their mouths, as James would say, to curse others made in the image of God, while we use that same mouth, apparently, to recite God's statutes, to talk about how good and how holy God is. We speak with our mouth, but then also to slander another brother made in God's image. So we read this description of wickedness here in verses 17 to 21. And the question is, does the shoe fit? Does this describe us? And I think the immediate sort of temptation that every single one of us, every consistent churchgoer feels is simply to claim, well, of course, I'm one of the remnant. I'm one of the people from verses 6 7 to 15, sorry. I'm the 7 to 15 person. I'm really one of God's people, but, you know, my worship isn't always perfect. And I think the reality is that there are many who believe that they are in the remnant who are actually reprobate. There, we read this from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, that there will be many who come to him on that day, on the day of judgment, and they will say to him, Lord, Lord. They will talk about all the great things they've done in God's name using God's power. And Jesus' response to them will be, I never knew you. And I think they'll be genuinely surprised. I think they will genuinely think, I was one of your people. I was one of those who worshiped you. Look, I casted out demons in your name. They will be genuinely surprised, and I think the reason why is because they did not have the discernment. They could not taste their own fruit. James describes it as looking in a mirror and then turning away and forgetting what we look like. When we're presented with this picture of wickedness, when we're presented with God's word as a mirror to show us who we truly are, the temptation for so many of us is to turn away and to forget it as soon as we turn. And so my encouragement to you is, do pause. Do examine yourself, as the Apostle Paul says, to see if you are in the faith. It ought not to be, every time you hear it, a very easy check-the-box sort of question. But I do think that on occasion, when God's word frames before us what wickedness looks like, I don't think we should always immediately assume, of course that's not me. Of course I don't fit in that category. And we ought to ask ourselves, does this shoe fit? And so to maintain this sort of ongoing theme of distorted self-awareness, not really understanding who we are, God pinpoints, I think, the underlying error in the thought of the wicked. God shows them, this is your real problem in verse 21. God says, these things you have done, all that I just described, you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. The wicked have foolishly chosen this ancient lie, this lie that has been around since the Garden of Eden, the lie that God is like us. Because if God's like me, well, then how can God render judgment? He is as corrupt as I am, or alternately, perhaps God is like me in his power. So even though maybe God wants to judge me, maybe God desires to judge me, he's not powerful enough to actually do it. Or perhaps God is like me in intellect, and God can be fooled, and I can fool God into thinking that I truly am one of his people. But we see in the final verses that God does not allow this misconception to stand. And so he ends in verses 22 and 23. God says this, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God begins with this final warning, and he says, mark this then, who? You who forget God. You who do not see God rightly. You who accept this ultimate lie. I think God is speaking to those who do not honor God or give thanks to him as they ought. Those who exchange the truth about God for the lie. Those who exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. God wants us to recognize and to remember he is not like us. He is transcendent. And because of who he is afforded and he deserves proper worship. And he deserves perfect obedience. And so what is it that he says to Mark? He says, mark this then, you who forget God. Mark this, lest God tears you apart and there be none to deliver you. I think here again we get this image of a God who is not like anyone else. The absolute uniqueness of God's power. Should God decide to tear you apart, there is no one who can deliver. There is no one who can deliver should God decide to judge you. No one can stand between God and his prey. This word tear is actually the same word used throughout the Old Testament to describe what a lion does when it catches its prey. It tears it. It rips it limb from limb, destroys it utterly. And this is the word applied to God and what God will do. That those who forget God will indeed be torn. And as he says, there will be no one to deliver. For those who forget God, none can deliver them. But he ends with this beautiful promise that I hope we all accept in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The one who orders his way rightly is the one who recognizes that there is one way. There's one truth. There's one life. And then no one comes to the Father. No one enters into the eternity of God apart from Christ himself, the one who was torn on the cross, the one who was rent, the one who was, as we read in Isaiah 53, made to suffer for us. And so this is the invitation that God gives, and in fact, I would say this is the command that God gives, that those who offer sacrifice with thanksgiving will glorify him, one who orders his way rightly. I will show the salvation of God. The final call of this psalm is, rectify your ways. Turn to God. Recognize him for who he truly is, that he is the transcendent God whom has no equals. There is no one else like him, and so because he is who he is and he has done what he has done, he deserves your worship. He deserves your praise. He deserves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And when you do so, when you turn to him with love and adoration and trust that he will deliver you, he will deliver you. So that's the invitation here. Turn to Christ with sacrifices of thanksgiving. Thank him for the deliverance that he has made for you. And trust in him. Let's pray. Father, you are good and trustworthy, and you stand in a category all your own. There's no one else like you. There's no one else who is your equal. And so we pray that as we come before you in worship, as we come before you in our daily lives, that you would make us to love you as we ought, that you would teach us to honor the vows that we have made before you, and that we would offer sacrifices with thanksgiving in the recognition of all that you have done and all that you are. We praise you, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.